the teaching for our retreat battle plan that I'm giving right now, teaching number four, will be on encouraging others. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Before a child can walk, he must learn how to stand. Usually, the father and mother teach the child first to stand, then to walk. This can be an enlightening experience, especially for you parents out there remembering or currently going through it. The same concept is true of a soldier training for battle. Before he can fight, he must learn to stand and face the enemy. Paul was not only a spiritual parent to the believers of Thessalonica, but he was also like a military commander who had been forced to leave his troops. How then could he help these young Christians learn to stand in the trials of life? In the first two chapters, Paul explained how the church was born and was nurtured. Now he deals with the next step in maturity, how the church was to stand. The key word in the chapter is establish. The key thought expressed is in verse 8, which says, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you in Jesus' name. Lord, let us learn from your word. Teach us, Lord, how we can encourage others, Lord, and in so doing, be encouraged ourselves. Father, we do love you, we praise you, we thank you, Lord, for this entire time of this retreat, Lord, and we just ask for your continuing flow of the Holy Spirit as he works upon us and upon our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul explained three duties, if you will, that he performed to help these new Christians become firmly established. His first duty was that of encouragement. He sent a helper. When Paul and his friends left Thessalonica, they went to Berea and ministered the word there, but the troublemakers that he met in Thessalonica as he was starting that church followed them to and stirred up opposition there in Berea. Paul left then for Athens while Silas and Timothy remained in Berea and kept working it. And apparently Timothy did join Paul in Athens, as we see in verse 2. But Paul sent him to Thessalonica to help the young Christians that were going through tribulations. Three important factors were involved in this move of Paul's. First, it was along the lines of command concern. Basically, Paul as commander was concerned for this new fledgling church. The therefore that opens the chapter refers to 1 Thessalonians 2:17 to 20, where Paul expressed his great love for the believers. It was because of this love that he could not abandon them when they needed spiritual help. Paul was not only an evangelist, he was also a pastor. He knew that soul winning was but one of the many parts of the commission God gave him. These new believers must be taught and established in the faith. Instead, Paul chose to be left alone in Athens with his command there, so to speak, and he sent his faithful, dutiful assistant Timothy, who could return to Thessalonica and establish the new believers there. The word translated left in 1 Thessalonians 3:1 means to leave loved ones at death. It's like actually being orphaned in a way. And the Greek word used here also means bereaved. So literally it was a time of mourning for Paul. Paul was not a hireling shepherd who abandoned the sheep when there was danger. To leave these believers was like actually experiencing a mourning, a loss. This is a good lesson for us as Christian workers today. Paul so loved the Thessalonian believers that he would have risked his own life to return to them. He so loved the believers at Philippi also, that he was willing to literally, as he said, stay out of heaven in order to encourage them. He wanted to give of himself and his resources for them, as a parent provides for a loved one and the children that they love, or as a commander of his troops. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul said, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly. I love you, the less I am loved." The second factor has to do with the character of his subordinate, Timothy. Timothy's character was described in verse 2, which reads, "And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." Not every believer is equipped to establish other Christians in the faith. Ideally, every Christian should be mature enough to help other Christians. Other Christians grow in the Lord and learn to stand on their own two feet. Unfortunately, some believers are like those described in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, which says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." This describes spiritual immaturity and believers that have gone backward in their spiritual walk and have forgotten the basic truths of the Word of God. Instead of teaching others, they themselves need to be taught again. They are going through a second childhood spiritually. Timothy was the ideal man to send back to the church to help them stand firm. Timothy and Titus were Paul's special agents, so to speak, whom he used as troubleshooters whenever any of the churches had problems. Paul sent Timothy to Corinth to help straighten out the problems there, and he also planned on sending Timothy to the believers in Philippi. What kind of person can help younger believers grow in the Lord? To begin with, they must be a believer themselves. Our brother, Timothy, our brother, is what is said in verse 2. We cannot answer where we have not been ourselves. We cannot lead where we have not been ourselves, nor can we share that which we do not possess. Paul had led Timothy to the faith, so that was proof enough for Paul that he was truly a brother. But Timothy was also a minister. Now, this word used here is simply the Greek word meaning servant. Our English word deacon comes from this word. Timothy was not afraid to work. He had faithfully served with Paul and knew how to minister to the churches. It is a demanding thing to establish new believers. They have many problems and often don't grow as fast as we think they should. Teaching them requires love and patience, and Timothy had these qualities. Timothy was a good team player. He was a fellow worker. He did not try to run the show himself and get people to follow him. He was loyal. To begin with, he was a fellow worker with God. It was God who worked in and through Timothy to accomplish his work. But Timothy was also a fellow worker with other believers. He obeyed Paul and left Athens for Thessalonica. He returned to Paul in Corinth with the news about the Thessalonian church. And no wonder Paul wrote about Timothy in Philippians 2:19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Paul's basically telling the Philippian church, "I trust Timothy. He's just like I am. You'll learn what you need to learn, and he will give me a good report." The third factor was the church's conflict, which was persecution. Beginning in verse 3, it says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. The trials and testings that come to our lives as Christians are not accidents. They're literally appointments. We must expect to suffer for our Lord's sake. Persecution is not foreign to the believer, but a normal part of the Christian life. Paul had repeatedly told them this while he was with them. We must warn new believers that the way of being a believer in Jesus Christ is not an easy way. Otherwise, when the trials do come, they get discouraged, they feel defeated, and they fall away. Of course, behind these persecutions is Satan, the enemy of the Christian. He is the tempter, and he seeks to ruin our faith. Note the emphasis of faith in this chapter, chapter 3. As a roaring lion, Satan stalks believers, and we must resist him, as it says in 1 Peter 5, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." We're not alone when we're being attacked. When Satan tempted Eve, he began by weakening her faith. In Genesis 3:1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" There's his first lie. As a serpent, Satan deceives. As a lion, he devours. He will use any means to attack believers and weaken their faith in God. The word shaken in 1 Thessalonians 3 is an interesting one. It literally means to wag the tail. It's like your dog when he's happy to see you. The whole backside moves. The idea is that Satan often flatters the believer in order to lead him astray. Satan told Eve she would be like God if she ate of the tree, and she fell for his flattery. Satan is more dangerous when he flatters than when he frowns on us. Timothy's task was to establish these believers and encourage them in their faith. It is faith in God that keeps our feet on the ground when the enemy attacks. Without faith in God, we're defeated. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The second duty, and point number two, is communications with headquarters, so to speak. Paul basically wrote them this letter. Beginning in verse 6, we read, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." Timothy met Paul in Corinth and gave him the glad news of the things that were going on in Thessalonica. The phrase "brought us good news" is the exact equivalent of preaching the good news of the gospel. The report that Timothy had given Paul was to Paul like hearing the gospel. Timothy reported that the new believers were standing firm in spite of persecution. They did not believe the lies that the enemy had told about Paul, but they still held him in the highest esteem and love. Paul's response was to write them this letter. Paul wrote some letters that are not in the New Testament, but these two letters to the Thessalonian church are part of the inspired word. This suggests that God's word is one of the best tools to establishing new believers in the faith. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he used the word of God to defeat him. Paul admonished the Ephesian believers, to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in their battle against Satan. The Bible is able to establish us because it is the inspired word of God. It is not simply a book of religious ideas and good moral advice. It is the very word of God. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, we're told that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I've heard it and believe that it's very well said that doctrine tells us what is right. Reproof tells us what is not right. Correction tells us how to get right. And instruction tells us how to stay right. 1 Thessalonians is saturated with Bible doctrines. Every major doctrine of the faith is touched on in these brief chapters. There are dozens of references to God the Father and Jesus Christ, and at least 4 references to the Holy Spirit. In this epistle, Paul dealt with sin and salvation, the doctrine of the church, the work of the ministry, and especially the doctrine of last things, the last days. Decades ago, churches did not have regular follow-up courses like we do now. Back then, their follow-up course was just basically a series of Bible studies in the book of Hebrews. And it was usually given by a gifted layman and taught in their living room. Much of what we were taught was over our heads and as new believers. But what it did do was it grounded us in the word and established us in the faith. A working knowledge of the Bible is essential for spiritual growth and stability. God's word is food to nourish us. In Matthew 4:4, we're told of our Lord But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall live by bread alone, not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." God's word is a light and a guide. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And God's word is a weapon to defend us, as in Ephesians 6:17, which says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." You know, guys, the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," that should really be our foundational statement. Thus saith the Lord. One reason God has established local churches is that believers might grow in the word and in turn help others to grow. This should be our battle plan, to grow ourselves and to help others to grow. Paul sent them a man, Timothy, and that man established them in the word. Paul ministered to them in a third way. That way, like every good teacher, like every good pastor, like every good parent, like every good commander, they pray. The third duty, Paul prayed for them. Beginning in verse 9, we read, "For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make your increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." The word of God and prayer should always go together. The prophet Samuel told the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 12, verse 23, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way." Awesome example. Peter said in Acts 6:4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." Paul had the same emphasis in Acts 20:32 when he said, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Jesus prayed for his disciples, just as Paul prayed for the Thessalonian Christians, that their faith would not fail. That's our job too. We must also pray for young believers, young in the Lord, not necessarily in age. It is not enough to teach them Bible truth. We must also support them in our prayers. Paul prayed for three specific requests. First, he prayed that their faith might mature. He did that in verse 10. Paul asked God to make possible for him to minister to them personally. But God didn't answer that request. Paul longed to see them again. He longed to minister to them and help bring their faith to maturity. The word translated perfect has the meaning of adjust or equip or to furnish. It is even used in describing the mending of nets. Our faith never reaches perfection. There is always a need for adjustment and growth throughout our lives. We go from faith to faith, always growing, hopefully. Abraham is a good illustration of this principle. God called him to the land of Canaan, and when he arrived, he discovered a famine. God permitted that famine so that Abraham's faith might be tested. Unfortunately, Abraham failed the test and went down to Egypt for help. Each step of the way, God brought circumstances to bear on Abraham that forced him to trust God and grow in his faith. Faith is like a muscle it gets stronger when you use it. Abraham had problems with his worldly nephew Lot, but he also had problems with his wife, her handmaiden Hagar. The ultimate test of faith came when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. God tests our faith not to destroy it, but to develop it. Had Abraham not learned to trust God in the famine, he could never have trusted him in the other difficulties. Paul prayed that the suffering Christians in Thessalonica might grow in their faith, and God answered his prayer. Paul wrote in the second letter, in the first chapter, verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Paul's second request was that their love might abound. That's in verse 12. Times of suffering can be times of selfishness as well. Persecuted people often become very self-centered and demanding. What life does to us depends on what life finds in us. And nothing reveals the true inner man like the furnace of affliction. Some people build walls in times of trial and shut themselves off. Others build bridges and draw closer to the Lord and his people. This was Paul's prayer for these believers, and God answered it. "And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Our growing faith in God ought to result in a growing love for others. We're taught of God to love one another, and some of these lessons are best learned in the school of suffering. Joseph suffered for 13 years because his brothers, due to envy and persecution, yet he learned to love them in spite of their hatred. The Jewish legalists persecuted Paul as they followed him from city to city, yet Paul so loved his people that he willingly would have died for them. Some pastors, when they counsel young couples in preparation for marriage, often ask the groom-to-be, "If your wife became paralyzed 3 weeks after you were married, do you love her enough to stay with her and care for her?" True love deepens in times of difficulty, and shallow romance disappears when difficulties come around. But true Christian love is shown not only to believers, but also to all men. We love one another, but we also love the lost and our enemies. Abounding love must not be bound up. It must be free to expand and touch all men. Paul's third request was for the holiness of life in verse 13. Again, it is the return of Jesus Christ that motivates the believer to live a holy life. Our Lord's return is also a source of stability in the Christian life. Where there is stability, there can be sanctity. And where there is holiness, there is assurance. The two go together. Notice that Paul's prayers for his friends were not careless or occasional. He prayed night and day. He prayed exceedingly, which is the same word translated exceedingly abundantly in Ephesians 3:20. True prayer is hard work. Epaphras must have learned from Paul how to pray for people. Colossians 4:12 tells us, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The entire Trinity is involved in this prayer. Paul addressed the Father and Son in 1 Thessalonians 3:11. In verse 12, the Lord may refer to the Holy Spirit, since our Lord at the end of verse 13 certainly refers to Jesus Christ. If this is so, then this is the only prayer that I know of in the New Testament directed to the Holy Spirit. The Bible pattern of prayer is to the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit. But since the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier of the believer, and this is the prayer for holy living, then the address would be considered proper. Paul ended 1 Thessalonians 2 with a reference to the place of the saints at the return of Jesus. And he ended this chapter in the same way. He prayed that his converts might stand blameless and holy because God holy before God at Christ's return. Since all believers will be transformed to be like Christ when he returns, Paul could not be referring to our personal condition in heaven. He was referring to our lives here on earth as they will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. We will never face our sins in heaven, for they are remembered against us no more. We're told in Romans 8:1, Hebrews 10, verses 14 to 18. But our works will be tested, and you cannot separate conduct from character. Paul's prayer teaches us how to pray not only for new believers, but for all believers. We should pray that the faith will mature, their love will grow, and their character and conduct be holy and blameless before God. 1 John 3:3 tells us, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." In this chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we see how important it is to care for new Christians. Leading someone to Jesus Christ is just not enough. We must also lead him on the Christian life and help him get established. That's why you see what goes on. A lot of you guys this weekend were talking about the Harvest Crusade. Many of you were there. It was a great time. But we saw firsthand, from delivery of the message to the giving of your life to our Lord, to the follow-up that occurs with letters from senior pastors all over Southern California, and then follow-up calls from members of those congregations to the people who are living in their cities. A complete follow-up, not just, "Hey, great, you know, God bless you, be peaceful, have fun, later." No, follow up, follow through, and be with them and encourage them. If he is not established, he will fall when the winds of persecution start, when they start to blow hard and heavy. And if he cannot stand, he will never be able to walk. So what shall we do? We can be an encouragement and stand at the side of new believers as they mature. We can share the word of God with them. We can pray for them. This is what Paul did. Hey, and it worked. So, Father God, we come before you once again, Lord, and we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, teach us not to just sit around and wait for encouragement, Lord. Teach us to get up, get out, and encourage others. Teach us, Lord, to bring the good news of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to a dying and disgusting world, Lord. Lord, we need your power in order to do this. Lord, we humble ourselves right now and ask for that. Thank you, Lord. You're an awesome Lord. We do love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.